Good evening. Good to be with you for the last night here. We've really appreciated our time here and been encouraged. Didn't really know anyone here other than the Thomases before we came, and so we knew the meeting would be an encouraging time for us at the very least, because it's an excuse to visit our good friends Paul and Alice. But we've also been encouraged to get to know many of you, and by your attention and by the songs that we've been able to sing together and the prayers that have been prayed and the meals that we shared and the conversations. It's been a very encouraging time, and I thank you for that time. Tonight we're going to focus in on Titus chapter 2. I'll actually read a passage from Titus 3 before that, but Titus 2 will be our main text. Over time, different issues sort of come up and down, in terms of how often they're debated and how much controversy there is about them. And it seems to me the last few years, at least in our circles, there's been a lot of talk about grace versus works. Grace versus works. People often pitting them against each other on one side, saying which one do you think is more important, grace or works, or which one really matters. Other people who say, well, both are important and don't really dig any deeper than that. But what we're going to see here in Titus is that they're both important, and that one leads to the other. That it's important to understand that both are important, and that one leads to the other. Because we talk about a lot of things, and as Christians, we hold high a lot of ideals of things we should do and things we should be. But going from this is what I know I should do to actually doing it is a really great challenge for a lot of us. Even when we get excited by a text and we go out and go, all right, I'm ready to go and live this way, and then you go home and you're back to your day-to-day life, and what you got excited about because of the song or the lesson or the conversation with that good brother or sister in Christ, you were so excited, but then day-to-day life comes and you see the realities of your sin again and other people's sin, and that excitement sometimes doesn't convert to actual changed behavior. So what do we do to actually do the things that we want to do, the things that we know we should be doing as Christians? How do Christians actually change? How does that excitement turn into behavior? And I think what we're going to see is that grace is the key to all of that. Listen to Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So He unfolds the gospel that we are saved by grace, not by works. And then He says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul says if you want a church full of people who are careful to devote themselves to good works, then the thing you need to give them is the gospel of grace. That a gospel of grace that you insist on is going to create a church full of people who are careful to devote themselves to good works. And this is not unique to that verse in Titus. It's really a key theme in Titus, because the book of Titus again and again repeats this phrase, good works. A lot of us know about Crete being known as a place full of lazy people. And how do you get a city and a church full of lazy people to be serious about good works? Paul says, if you are serious about good works, if that's what you want people to care about, then you have to be serious about the preaching of grace. But it's true in Paul's other letters as well. Now, something a lot of people don't notice is that every single one of the letters of Paul begins with some variation of grace and peace be with you, and every single one of Paul's letters end with some variation of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So whether he's talking to the church in Corinth with its serious moral problems and doctrinal problems, or he's talking to Philippi where he's very encouraged by what he's seeing there, what he wants for all the churches is a deeper and deeper appreciation for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And one of the major reasons for that is because that is what leads us to live better. So what we're going to do when we look at Titus chapter 2 is see how that works, to see the kinds of changes that grace brings about, and to see why it is that grace is uniquely able to create those kinds of changes in us. And so our outline will basically be the text. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So this is the first point, that in salvation history, grace has appeared. There's a sense in which God has always been a God of grace. It is part of His nature, and He has always shown grace, whether you're looking at Adam and Eve in the garden, when God sacrifices an animal to clothe them, that is an act of grace. Or when you think of Abraham, who was not perfectly righteous, but God looked at him and counted his faith as righteousness. That's an act of grace. In the great feast of the Passover, in the Day of Atonement, God is teaching and showing his people grace. And yet Paul says that when Jesus appeared, that when Jesus came to this earth in the flesh and died and rose again, and that the gospel went forth that said, because Jesus died for your sins, you can believe and be saved. Because that grace appeared, we're seeing grace in its fullness and in its glory in a way that you could not see it before. And it says that grace appeared bringing salvation. That when grace shows up, it doesn't just show up and go, okay, that's interesting, grace is a pretty nice thing. No, it actually does something to the lives of the people that it comes into contact with. It saves them. And it doesn't just save them in the sense that they don't go to hell and they do to go to heaven, which is what salvation includes. But what we're going to see is it's even a bigger concept than that. It changes them. It saves them from the kind of life that they were living when they were choosing the life of sin. And it really transforms them into the kinds of people that God wants them to be. And this grace appeared bringing salvation to all kinds of people, to all kinds of sinners from all different kinds of backgrounds. Prostitutes, tax collectors, demoniacs, all different kinds of sinners, we see Jesus coming to them and transforming them and saving them. I think of the woman at the well who so desperately thought that she needed a man. That's the picture that you get from her, is that she was finding her identity and her fulfillment in the attention of men. And that one didn't work, so I'll divorce him and get another one. That one didn't work, and she keeps going on and trying to find a man. And finally she meets Jesus, and he says, "I'll give you the living water that will finally fulfill you, that will finally satisfy you, that will finally give you what you need. Not the affection of men, but the grace and love of God." And that woman walked away transformed, not needing a man to make her feel worthwhile, but going out and preaching that she has found the Messiah. That is true even today, that there are all kinds of people who, when they meet Jesus, when the grace of God appears in their lives, they are changed. People who gave their lives over to alcohol gained self-control and served themselves. Those who stole, steal no longer, but instead work with their hands so that they have something to share with others. This is what grace does. It shows up and it starts changing people. And so the first application I want to make is this. In the history of redemption, if we're talking about, right, God made a promise to Abraham, then he made a promise to David, and this happened and that happened, and then when Jesus showed up, grace appeared. So in salvation history, grace appeared, but the application is to ask ourselves, has it actually appeared in my life? It's been revealed in history, grace has appeared, but does that mean I've seen it? And I want to challenge different groups of us here to ask ourselves, has it really showed up in my life in the life-transforming way that Paul says that it will, in the way that the Gospels and the book of Acts shows us that it will? We live in a country where it is still, as much as this is decreasingly the case, it is still pretty normal to be some kind of religious person. Especially it's normal to be someone who is casually religious. And I think sometimes we point the finger at denominations, especially the old mainline denominations like Lutheranism and Methodism, where we go, that's just a cultural Christianity in a lot of those cases. And you go to church because it's kind of your community center. It's your social network. It's where you go to play bingo. It's not like it's really transforming you. This is what you'd be doing whether you believe in God or not. But I think we're sometimes too quick to point the finger and not realize that sometimes that happens in churches of Christ as well. That there are often people in our churches, there are people like this in the church where I preach regularly, I would not be surprised if there were people like that in this church here, who are not really transformed. If you look at their budgets, they use their money very much like their neighbors use their money. If you look at their choices in relationships, about how far they're willing to go with someone that's not their spouse, they look basically like their neighbors would look. They go to church maybe as much as they need to keep Paul or one of the other Christians here from calling them or writing them a letter, but maybe not much more than that. And sometimes what happens is in a church that we get sort of okay with that. We just go, well, those are people that just show up. If you're one of those people, if you're here tonight and you're one of those people, maybe you think, well, I'm here because it's always nice to have a get-out-of-jail-free card in the back. It's always nice to have Jesus just in case this all turns out to be true. Or maybe you're here because of grandma or other friends and family that you have here. But maybe deep down you really feel like, I've got this Christianity thing figured out. I've heard lots of sermons and it's really not for me. I want you to consider the possibility that grace has not actually appeared to you. Yes, we've sung songs just in these few days which have express the beauty of the gospel, how deep the Father's love for us. And we've partaken of the Lord's Supper and remembered the grace that was shown there. And we've heard sermons, and you've heard sermons in Bible classes on a regular basis. But just because it's appeared on the scene doesn't mean that you've really seen it. And if you have a sort of casual, laid-back approach of, yeah, it's nice to go every now and then, but it's not that big a deal, I would challenge you to consider the possibility that you've not really seen grace for what it is. Because when grace appears, it brings salvation. And it changes everything. There are other people here, maybe on the other side of things, who are very religious. You're at every meeting. You read your Bible every day. You give a significant portion of your income, not only to the collection, but also to those in need as an individual. You have all kinds of indications that you are a religious person. But even religious people who give money to charity and go to church on a regular basis, you sometimes may need to challenge yourself and say, has grace appeared in my life? Because there are religious people and religions the world over that have completely different beliefs than us who go to their services and give the money and follow the rules, at least on the surface. But has the grace of God that has been revealed uniquely in Jesus Christ really appeared in your life? Is it transforming you in the way that Paul says that it should? What sometimes happens with people who are very, very religious is that's sort of their natural bent in some way. Or maybe that's just how they were raised. Everyone in their family, we just give a portion of our money to the church. This is where we go on Sunday. It's just sort of who you are. You're not tempted to go out and party on a Friday night. It's just not the temptation that you deal with. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you've been transformed by the grace of God. There are often, in religious people's lives, still sins that go completely untouched. But they're not the sins of getting drunk and sleeping around and stealing and murdering. There are other sins that are sometimes more insidious and more subtle and that we won't necessarily get called out on by our fellow religious people. Sins like gossip that are just as destructive and just as evil that sometimes run rampant in churches. Sins like pride and self-righteousness and condemning others where God has not condemned them. There are all kinds of areas where we might still be sinners. And we think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm religious, I got dunked in water and I go to church all the time. Where you might have gone through all the motions, but in your heart, you've not actually been transformed. I would challenge you, if you've not actually seen transformation, to consider the possibility that you have not really seen grace for what it is. Or that at the very least, the depths of grace are still there for you to dig deeper and deeper into, to appreciate even more, and to do even more transformation. in your life. Well, how do I know? How do I know if this grace has appeared in my life? How do I know if I'm not just someone who's casually religious and talk about grace, but not actually doing anything in my life? How do I know I'm not someone who's very, very religious, but who's doing it for the wrong reasons, who's doing it out of self-righteousness? How do I know if grace has really come in? And that's where we turn now to verses 12 and 13. The grace of God has appeared, training us or teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace has appeared and it's bringing transformation. And now what he's describing is what grace teaches us. That is, these are the things that you should be seeing in your life if you really come into contact with the grace of God. Not just got dunked in water, but have been genuinely born again and have genuinely come to terms with the grace of God. There are three tests here, three categories of tests in this passage. The first one is basically to say no to sin, to increasingly say no to sin in our lives. And the words he used relate to both the practice of sin and the desire even to sin. And that is a real test of maturity. Not only am I not doing it, but the more grace gets a hold of me, the more I understand why God condemns it. That it's not, well, I can't do it because the Bible says not to, but I really, really want to. No, the more grace gets a hold of you, the more you go, yeah, that is disgusting. Yeah, that is destructive. That does dishonor God. And the more even the desire starts to subside. And so one of the ways to apply this test is to see whether or not you are stagnant in your spiritual life. If you're just coasting, if you're sort of just on an even keel, but you're not increasingly saying no to sin. Or maybe you're in spiritual decline, and sins that you used to say no to are looking a lot and lot better to you than they used to. Or maybe you're actually compromising more and more and more, and where you used to draw the line here, now you draw it there, and now you draw it there, until eventually you're flat out doing things that you know are wrong, even though you didn't used to do those things. If grace is in your life, that's not supposed to happen. You don't go through a continual process of getting worse and worse and worse. Instead, you are increasingly saying no to sin, no to the actions, and even no to the desires over time. And this test is going to be different for all of us. You can't just go, well, I don't commit adultery, and I don't murder, and I don't steal, therefore, grace has shown up. The way that you need to apply this is to understand that grace has appeared to all kinds of people. And so when grace shows up in someone's life over here, it might be that they were a drunkard, and now they're saying no to that. But maybe you weren't a drunkard before you were a Christian anyway. And maybe when grace shows up in your life, it needs to make a different change. So instead of saying, okay, I say no to this sin and this sin and this sin, say, what sins that used to dominate me am I now starting to say no to? Which sins that have been habitual in my life am I now starting to say no to? What sins that I've only recently gotten victory over am I starting to see are really, really evil? That's the kind of test we need to be applying to ourselves. Not comparing ourselves to a few sins or to other sinners, but to the sins that I have committed in the past. Which of those things am I saying no to this year that I wasn't saying no to last year? When grace shows up, that's one of the indications. You start saying no to those things. The second test is basically that you say yes to godliness. He puts it with three different words. Self-controlled, pure. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's how the ESV puts it. So basically relating to ourselves, to other people, and to God. Are you saying yes to holiness in specific ways? And again, not to the good things you would have done otherwise, whether or not you met Jesus. But what things are you doing this year that you weren't doing before? C.S. Lewis has a great text on covetousness and on generosity, which is not am I giving more or less than I did last year, but is it hurting more to give now? Am I being more sacrificial with my giving this year than I was last year? When grace comes into your life, you say yes more and more to the kinds of things that God says in Scripture. You find yourself obeying more and more. You're getting more self-control. You're actually able to say, no, I don't need to do that, and I don't want to do that. When you're an early Christian, you're a new Christian, for you it's often, is this right or wrong? And that's big enough of a challenge. And that continues to be a challenge, even when you're a mature Christian, I imagine. But one of the things that starts to happen the more grace gets a hold of you is it's not just a matter of what is right and wrong, but what is best, and what is most profitable, and what's going to help me spiritually, help my brothers and sisters spiritually the most down the road. That's what self-control enables us to do. And grace is one of the things that creates that self-control. So, am I more and more saying no to sins that used to dominate me? Am I more and more saying yes to having self-control and godliness and service of others in my life? That's the second test. The third test is in verse 13. That we do these things, it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That you more and more live in anticipation of the return of Jesus. That Christians, just like everyone else, are part of the daily grind. We have to go to work and we have to deal with our failings and the failings of the people around us. And it's hard sometimes to just look past the end of the day or the end of the work week or the end of the year. And very few look even beyond the next 5 years or the next 10 years. Some of you look to retirement. But what God is saying is that the more grace gets hold of you, the more you look to eternity, and specifically to the return of Jesus. That more and more you are longing for Jesus to come back. And the things that are happening day to day are not occupying all of your thought and all of your concentration. Someone who doesn't have the grace of God is only thinking about today, or maybe yesterday, or at the most a little bit into the future. But a Christian more and more thinks of heaven. And the best illustration of this is just if you found a genuine believer who is older. You'll find when they get to request songs, very often they're requesting songs about heaven. A lot of times you'll notice older song leaders will pick songs about heaven, sometimes more than younger song leaders will. I don't know if that's been your experience, but it's been mine. And I think it's because the more grace gets a hold of them, the more they understand that they're not living for tomorrow or for today, but they are living for the glory that comes when Jesus returns. When grace gets a hold of you, that's the way it works. You're not supposed to think of heaven and the return of Jesus just when the song leader picks 336 in the old hymnal, which is, there's a great day coming. You should be thinking about it every day, more and more, and it occupies your hope more and more. So those are the tests. They're not the only tests, they're just the tests that he gives us in this specific passage. I'm more and more able to say no to sin. I'm more and more growing in holiness. I've not gotten to this place where I'm just comfortable. There was a church that I was a member of where some people stopped going to the Bible study hour. And, of course, we were wondering what it is. Sometimes someone gets offended or something. You never know what in the world is happening. And they said, we've been Christians a while now. We know all of that stuff. Which, of course, is the biggest clue that they don't know their Bibles very well at all. Because anyone who's read wants to read more. And anyone who really gets what's in there realizes they know very little and want to keep studying more and more. We can't get to that point where we're just coasting. If grace is in your life, you're digging deeper and deeper into your faith. And you're growing stronger and stronger. You're not coasting, you're not declining, you're growing. And when grace comes into your life, you're more and more looking forward to heaven and building your hope on the return of Jesus. So, grace has appeared in salvation history, and we need to ask ourselves, have I really seen it? Whether I'm a worldly person who's not a Christian at all, or I'm a casual Christian who thinks I figured it out, but really have no idea what the gospel is about, or maybe I'm a very, very religious person who somehow got a self-righteous idea about Christianity and somehow missed the gospel that's been there all along. Has grace appeared to me? And the tests that we apply are these three that we just talked about. Saying no to sin, yes to godliness, and looking more forward to the return of Jesus. Well, why is it that grace makes those changes? How is it that grace more and more turns us into those kinds of people? And that's where, it's only verse 14, but verse 14 really explains all of this. He says, and I'm going to read the whole thing again, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So how does the gospel transform us? Well, one of the reasons I think there's often so much controversy about grace, and why sometimes people in some churches of Christ almost feel like they have to respond to grace as if grace is something they disagree with, or grace is something dangerous, or grace is something wrong, or that if you say you believe in grace, you've got to apologize for it and qualify it. I think sometimes the reason that happens is because grace is a religious word now. And like a lot of religious words, there are lots of ideas about it. And so even though grace is great and powerful, transforming, there's just so much religious baggage to it that all we think of is we think of the baggage. And when grace gets talked about, sometimes it is a grace that doesn't change lives. It is a grace that is deceiving or dangerous, that gives people a false sense of hope without actually transforming them. But there's a grace that comes from God that really does transform. And that's what Paul describes here, the grace that transforms. And he mentions some things about the gospel, about grace, that make this a life-transforming grace. First is that it is a grace that is from God. That Jesus, it says, is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is one of the few places in the New Testament where Jesus is flat out, directly called God. The gospel that we have is the gospel that comes from God. Which you can see why it is that the more you understand that the gospel is the most important thing that transforms you, the more you start looking for the return of Jesus. Because the most important thing that made you who you are today isn't what you did at your job, or what you did with your friends, or what happened 5 years ago, or what will happen 20 years down the road. The thing that made you who you are was that something completely out of our space-time, God entered into our space-time and changed our lives in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it's a thing that made me who I am is from heaven, from God. And the thing I'm looking forward to isn't the paycheck at the end of the week, or the respect of some friends, or whatever it is I'm looking for. No, it's when Jesus comes back and finishes this whole thing, and consummates this whole thing, and completes the work that He inaugurated in His death and resurrection. It's also a costly grace that this God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who describes in the most lofty terms, died for us. He gave Himself, it says in this passage, to redeem us. It was a costly grace that the infinite Son of God infinitely humiliated Himself, because the step from being God in heaven to being the Son of God crucified is an infinitely humiliating descent. And that is the price that Christ paid. He bore the wrath and humiliation of the crowd. He bore the wrath of God on the cross. So it's not the kind of grace that you sometimes see in the religious world. When I was in Minnesota, we would have a booth at the county fair to evangelize. And there was another church, and I'm not trying to pick on them, but another church in town that had a booth. And their evangelistic strategy was to hand people a balloon that said, "Smile, Jesus loves you." And I'm not saying that that's totally evil or something to tell people Jesus loves you, so smile. But do you know what most people in our culture are going to do when you hand them a balloon that says, "Smile, Jesus loves you"? They're actually going to kind of feel like, "Well, that makes sense. Of course. God's a nice, loving grandpa up in the sky, and I'm a pretty lovable person." That's not going to change anyone. That's what people in history have called cheap grace. That you're already okay, and Jesus loves you because He's a nice guy, and you're a nice guy. That doesn't change people. And that's not the gospel that we read about in the Bible. The gospel that we read about in the Bible is that we are so sinful, and we are so evil, that it's amazing grace, because He loved us though we were sinners. We were so evil and so wicked that in order to save us, Jesus Christ had to be crucified. And when you see the cost of that grace and what God invested in us when we were so unworthy, that starts to change you. Tim Keller put it this way. In the gospel we see that, or the gospel tells us, you are more sinful than you ever dared believe, and you are more loved than you ever dared hope. When we see the cost of the gospel, it is one of the things that begins to change us. The third thing about this grace is that it's a purposeful grace. He gave himself to redeem us, which part of that idea of that word group is to pay the price. The other part of that word group is to set us free. You redeem slaves. You rescue people. So God redeemed his people from Egypt. He freed them from slavery. God didn't send his son to die just so you could wake up the next day and go, oh, so he loves me. And that's the end of the story. I'm saved now. I'm a Christian now. And it doesn't really mean anything. No, he died to save us from our sins. Not just the consequence for our sins, but from the sins themselves. That he might redeem us from all lawlessness. And to purify us, it says. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. He did it for a reason. He paid this incredibly great price to accomplish something. The purpose of purity. For the gospel meeting, those of you who have kids, you've got to get your kids ready. That's one of the things that makes the gospel meeting week tiring sometimes. You've got to get them clean. You've got to get them dressed. And what often happens is just when you get them clean is when they go out to play in the mud. And you're trying to tell them, I didn't just put you in there and clean you so you get messy again. I made you clean for a reason. And that's the way it is with the gospel. This grace is not an aimless grace. It's a costly and purposeful grace. It also was for the purpose of relationship. He doesn't do it just to purify us, but it says to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And this is helpful because there are some people, some of them are my relatives actually, who say, I don't really need to become a Christian because I don't really care about being a good two-shoe. That's what they think sometimes. The Christian's the person who's there wearing the suit and never raising their voice, and they're just perfectly polite, and they're like, "What? I don't really want that. I don't really want to be that person. It's kind of boring," or something like that. But part of the reason for the purity is so that we would be able to be in the presence of God, that we could know Him and enjoy Him like we talked about in the first lesson. So it's a purposeful grace. He didn't just save us to save us or make us clean just to make us clean. But he forgave us and purified us so that we could have a real and thriving and beautiful and challenging relationship with him. It's far from the little church mouse. It is a challenging and beautiful relationship. And the third purpose that he called us for is good works. That he would create for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And I think this is an aspect of the gospel that is so important for people my age and younger, because a lot of people my age and younger, not to say it's not true of some older people as well, have a pretty purposeless life. They're 25 years old, and they're living in their parents' basement, eating pizza and playing video games 24/7. And the gospel has something to offer them, because it says God, the God of heaven, is doing a crazy and amazing and incredible thing in history. He has a grand purpose for the world. And one day when all of this is wrapped up and all is said and done, history will have meaning and a beauty and a purpose. And one of the things that God does is he entered into this world, sent his son here to save you so that you could join him in these amazing things he's doing in the world. It gives us a purpose. It's a grace that says, I'm washing you up and purifying you so that you can know me and join me in feeding the poor, and in preaching the gospel, and being a friend to the lonely, and doing all of the things that God calls us to do. It gives you an exciting and real purpose, a grace that is purposeful. So this grace changes us because it's a grace that's from above, and so we understand our hope is above. It's a costly grace. You can't just say, oh, well, I'm a Christian now, no big deal. No, we see God has invested his love in us, and it's a purposeful grace that purifies us, makes us for relationship, and tells us to join him in the amazing things that he's doing in the world. So, in closing, I want to look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, after talking about all of this stuff, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The application of this, there are practical applications, but I really am kind of making a doctrinal point in this lesson, and And that's really my main intention. Insist on the preaching of the grace of God. And if you're someone who says, yeah, but works are really important, and I'm afraid that if we talk about grace, people are going to think that holiness doesn't matter. I want you to understand, you're not reading Paul closely enough. Because Paul says if you preach the grace that God describes in Scripture, that's how you get people who are zealous for good works. That's how you get people who are careful to devote themselves to good works. And he doesn't just say, if someone really presses you on it in an argument, you can kind of go ahead and admit that you also believe in grace. And he doesn't say, you can say that you believe in grace with 5,000 qualifications, but your main point is something else. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And as we saw in chapter 3, he said, insist on these things. Which means our preaching needs to insist on the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Which means our songs and our song leaders should pick songs that hold up this grace of God as the power that changes us. Which means Bible class teachers and the leaders in the church need to figure out ways to connect the teaching to the gospel. I think that's a real big reason why we're losing a lot of our younger people. It's one of the things I keep trying to tell the church that I'm a member of over and over again. Because we have a bunch of little kids in our church right now. We're a small church. We have a bunch of little kids. And everyone's thinking, finally, a bunch of little kids. But they had little kids in previous generations. And almost all of them fell away. And what the parents I hear say again and again is, but they know right and wrong. I taught them right and wrong. What changes people isn't just telling them right and wrong. What changes them is this gospel of grace. And as parents and Bible class teachers and anyone who's setting the vision for a church, we need to connect what we do to the grace of God and make that the big why, the big reason, the big motivation for all of these things. And individually, that's what we need to do. If we find our lives stagnating, don't just tell yourself, I need to try harder, which you do. Don't just tell yourself, I need to learn more about this issue, this subject, this thing I'm struggling with. You do need to do that. But also remind yourself of the grace of God. If you're not seeing these changes, it might be that you have forgotten the thing that made you who you are. And so I want to close with a closing illustration from my own life and my own challenges that I've faced. You don't know most of my family, I don't think. I think maybe Mason, someone told me one of my brothers came here and did a lesson. But I have three younger brothers. And one of the things that I have as my personality is that I'm a bully. I like to tease people. I like to make fun of people. I like to manipulate people. It's not like a physically abusive thing, but I just like to be a bully. I always have. But at least when I was a kid, it was distributed evenly among my three brothers. So it was bad, but at least each of them got some instead of all of them getting it. But then I grew up, but didn't really grow up, and got married to Jen. And what was being distributed to three brothers now got focused on one poor little woman there on the back pew. And what was going to stop me from doing that? How would I stop being a bully? Well, tell Dominic what he should be doing as a husband. Well, you should do that if you catch me doing that. But do you think when I'm teasing and manipulating and being a bully to my wife that I'm sitting there going, this is what Ephesians 5 is saying when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for them. I know. I know all of the stuff. It's not that I don't know. It's that I'm not doing it. Well, maybe what we need to do is impose negative reinforcement. Add in the punishment. All right? It's wrong. Don't do that, Dominic. But also, here's what's going to happen if you do that. Well, there are some natural consequences that have come up sometimes as a result of that. That I'm being a jerk and Jen responds in kind. Does that suddenly turn me into a loving and humble husband? Well, the other character flaw I have is competitiveness. So when she responds in kind, I just ramp it up and have to do even more to win. The only thing that in our marriage has made any progress in my life, and I'm not saying at all that I've gotten there yet, but the only thing that has made any progress in my life is when instead she has responded graciously. That when she does not respond in kind, but instead responds in grace. Not the kind of thing that says, you're being a jerk and I'm not. That doesn't work. But when instead I'm trying to pester her and she's just standing there. And then I go, well, I'm not getting anything from that, so I go in my office and I'll play video games and ignore her. Maybe that'll work. And then she comes in and brings me some green tea, massages my shoulders. The first thing that usually happens is, oh, because I'm realizing I'm losing. And I'm losing for the right reasons. And then I usually start to weep and literally have fallen to my knees when I realize what I'm doing and how wrong it is. Because I realize in that moment that the love of that woman is far more important to me than any twisted pleasure I can get out of teasing her or making fun of her. That love is worth me making the changes. That love is worth real sacrifice. And I start to actually hate the things that I was getting pleasure out of just a few moments before. And if that's true with the love of a good woman, how much more is that true with the love of God? That He knows our sins even more than our spouses know our sins. That He knows our sins even more than we know our sins. And He loved us even more. And He didn't just endure a few moments of insults. He has been long-suffering for thousands of years as His children rebelled. And He's seen those thousands of years of rebellion and hatred and wickedness and still sent His Son to die for our sins. You're supposed to see that costly and purposeful grace and say, the love of that God is far more beautiful and precious to me than anything I could get out of a life of sin. And so now your obedience isn't a checklist of, well, how much do I have to do to not get in trouble, not get kicked out of the church, to get to heaven? No, now you are looking at God as the one you were made for, the one in whom you find all your meaning. And you get serious about changing your life. And you get serious about living for the return of Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the grace that God offers you. Not a grace that says, you're not that bad, and if you just believe, you'll be saved forever. It is a grace that says, you are terribly evil, but God still loves you and sent His Son to bring you back to Him. Put your faith in Him and be baptized. And if you will do that, you can know this God and be changed by this grace. And for those of us who are Christians, we need to challenge ourselves and make sure that we're seeing the changes we should see. And if not, it's not just trying harder. It's go back to the cross and see your sins and see the love of God and rise joyful and grateful and humble because of what God has done for you. And become someone who is zealous for good works. Thank you again for the time that we've had together. Let's stand and sing the song that has been selected.